So this morning we're going to talk about how Paul moves the joy that we have and the talking about joy on from just the foundation of it to what joy has ahead, what joy works on, how joy motivates us to do something. And it's smoky in here, isn't it? So, okay, it's just, I didn't know if it was just the rain outside or what. I think you're out there. I can see a little bit, but I thought maybe, man, my cataracts or something. So, so here's what we've talked about so far. In fact, let me put it in a different language or a little bit different words, because we talked about the verse where Paul says, and I'm confident of this very thing. Do you remember what it was he was confident of? He said that the God who did what? Began a good work in you will do what? He's going to finish that work. He's going to complete that work. That's his plan. The way I would change that this morning, or just kind of to phrase it a little bit differently, is what God is, or what Paul is saying, is that you need to let God build your confidence and build the confidence that you have in your life, not upon yourself and what you can do, but upon God and what he can do. And I know you may say, well, wait a minute, well, how does that go into this idea then of works? Because then a lot of times, you know, theologically, we talk about, well, it's not about man's works. Well, it's not as far as God's salvation and what he does for us, but then it becomes about our works, because God does something in us so that, you know, we can then do something also. Let me give you an example of that. So there's a guy in the Old Testament named Daniel. And if you look in the Old Testament, you know the book of Daniel. Daniel is one of those guys that was taken captive after the southern kingdom falls, and he goes off and ends up in a place that eventually becomes the Persian Empire. And there's a king there called Darius the Great. That was, it's funny how those guys nicknamed themselves, things like that, right? He's the great, he was the king of kings, the third king of kings in this empire, because every one of them would then call themselves the king above all kings. You kind of hear that phrase with Jesus also. It's just the difference is he was. And but they would call themselves something like this. And the people that worked for him in the country didn't like the fact that Daniel progressed. And Daniel, as he lived his life, was put in more and more positions of authority and was trusted by Darius. And so here's what they said. How are we gonna get to him? How can we bring him down so that we can elevate ourselves? And they realized there was only one way they could do this. And they said, the only way is if we go after him and his God, because that's the only place that Daniel is vulnerable. And you say, what does that mean, vulnerable? Well, it meant to them, this is the one thing that he won't walk away from. You know, if we can trap him there, he won't do what is best for him or change, you know, what he says. Well, I mean, this is the one place that he's locked in. So they go to the king and they say, here's what would be really good, Darius. If you just set up an image of yourself and you decide to get everybody to say, if you pray, anyone who prays has to pray to who? The God of the heavens? No, to who? The King of all kings, to Darius. You need to issue your prayers and your supplications to pray toward Darius. And they knew they had him, and sure enough, not only did Daniel continue to pray, it says that he continued to pray three times every day, as was his habit. This is what he did. And he would not change that. And of course, they used that against Daniel to say, hey, you know, bad guy. And so you remember they threw him into a bunch of cats? Well, lion's den, okay. So, but it's about the same thing. You know, you threw him into the lion's den thinking this would be the end of him, but it wasn't the end of him. The point is this: Daniel had built the confidence that he had in life upon who God was, even though you'd say, well, wait a minute, but he's in a bad situation. He's not even in his own homeland. They've been conquered, taken off. It didn't change the fact that Daniel understood who God was, and that building his confidence on God did not mean everything would go Daniel's way. It meant that God was still in control, and God still had plans, and God would still work out his plans, even if it threw Daniel a curve in life. You ever had those curves in life? Sure you have. We all have. I remember when I was growing up, one of my favorite stories is two brothers named Greg and Ricky Barnes, and Ricky was 2 or 3 years older than I was. He was bigger, he was stronger, but I kind of came to this point in my life. I would guess I was probably fourth grade, fifth grade, or something like that, and I came to this point in my life, maybe you've done this, where I decided that if you are aggressive and you just assert yourself and you just go for it, that's how you win in life. And I did this with Ricky, who was a pretty low-key kind of guy, but like I said, bigger, stronger, 3 years older than I was. And so I kind of played this out. And one day, I'm up on kind of a little hillside. We're out playing, a bunch of guys out there. And there is Ricky kind of walking by. So I jump off the hillside onto Ricky because I'm, you know, feeling like I need to pump myself up a little bit. You know, I need to assert myself a little bit. And here's a kid, you know, 3 years older than me, bigger, stronger, but he will yield to me because I've learned that if you're more aggressive and you just, you know, press it, that's what would happen. And that day, Ricky decided enough was enough, right? And so he didn't hurt me, but he did grab me and pretty easily and took me off his back and threw me down the ground. And I was down there pinned on the ground looking up at Ricky, who decided not to hurt me. But he let me know this. Listen, that's over. Your idea about what's going to make it in life is not going to work in this case. You ever gone through things like that? Sure. And so you have this idea. You're moving forward with your idea. Then all of a sudden you learn a new truth or a new idea in life that you've got to incorporate into the other one. Nothing wrong with being ambitious and whatever, but you know, sometimes that doesn't overcome what you think it will overcome. Daniel understood that. Daniel still looked to God who had watched after him and cared for him. So that was the first thing. You build your confidence, Paul's gonna say, on who God himself is. The second thing is you look to God to actually change your feelings. The feelings that you have that you think, no, there's no way to overcome that feeling. Listen, you might be wrong in that feeling. And he talks about, we looked at this last week, how Jesus, even though he's the King of heaven, he can do anything he wants to do, he does what? He humbles himself and he takes on a different place, a different position in life, because Jesus understood in that position, because it was the will of the Father, in that position, he would actually accomplish what the Father wanted. He would do much greater things in that position than if he just still sat up in heaven. And one of the reasons I bring this up is in Paul's day, especially among the Greek culture, certainly it had permeated into the Roman culture also, humility was viewed as a weakness. Now, I know you may think, well, where did they get that from? Wait a minute, where did we live, right? And humility, most of the time in our world, still is viewed as a weakness. It's not a strength. It's because people don't understand what humility, as far as the Bible is concerned, is talking about. It's who you humble yourself to and who you honor with your life. And so Paul is pressing that idea and pushing that idea. And like I said, now Paul's going to make a strange turn, or it might seem strange to you. I don't think it was strange to Paul, because Paul is still helping them answer this question. Okay, so why does God care about me, right? Or I put it this way, I put two questions in your outline. What is God doing? And second one, there it is, why did he choose me? Why would God choose me in what he is doing in life? I was listening to a theologian out of England, and he was exactly right. He said this, he said, sometimes what we think is that the Bible is all about how to be rescued or how to be saved. He said, that's in there. And he's right, that's in there. But actually, the Bible is all about God descending into this world and deciding to move among us. Now, being rescued, being saved, yes, that's one of those byproducts or those things. But this is about God with his own plans and how he's working out those plans, going from Genesis to the end of Revelation, as he continues to work those plans out. Paul certainly understood this, and so here's what Paul says, beginning in verse number 12 of chapter number 2. Here's what he says. Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you. And now that I am away, because remember, Paul is in Rome, and they are in Philippi, so he's not there with them. He says, it is even more important. He means that you obey, that you listen to what I say, and you follow these truths, these instructions, these. I'm trying to teach you how God works and what God is doing. Then he adds this. He says, work hard to show the results of your salvation. Or most translations will say something like this. Work out your salvation with what? Fear and, you know, it's a fear and trembling means, It's an idea of having a respect for God, a fear for God in the sense that God can do whatever he wants, but it also means you're catching it. You understand that God has plans and that God is gonna work his plans. And what is, to me, you know, kind of causes me sometimes to tremble, like the old hymns would say, to tremble, is that why would you include me in this? Why am I so important to you, God, that you would watch after me and that you would want to rescue me and that you would want to use my life in some way? That's what he's talking about. Why did God rescue you? It wasn't just for your personal benefit. I mean, that is part of it, but that wasn't the whole reason that God did it. God has plans, and by rescuing us, by saving us, God then includes us in his plans, which means we're gonna do some things. There will be work to do in our lives. The work doesn't save you, but the work is a part of God's understanding and God's will as far as our lives are concerned. And Paul will immediately jump right back into this and make sure that you don't confuse it because he says, work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. And he says, for God is working in who? Yeah, God is working in you. You know, it's not you working, it's God working in you. You say, well, man, I'm not working. Yeah, you are working, but you understand this is because of what God has been doing in you. He says, and this is part of his work. Listen to this, giving you the desire and the power. Two things that most of us would say, that is exactly what I need. In fact, that is what I'm lacking. That's what I'm struggling with. You know, do you have the desire to do what pleases God? Do you have the power, the ability to do what pleases God? A couple weeks ago, we talked about how God declares us righteous by his own act. And then in this life, as you're going through this life, even though we still sin, even though we still act in an unrighteous way, different than the declaration that God has made about us, God is moving us toward that declaration. And one day, they will come together. We will be like what he says we are like. Today is not that day. You will still struggle today. I will still struggle today. I'll still do things that I shouldn't do. I'll still neglect things that I should do. It doesn't mean that you stop or you stop trying, but this confidence that you have in God's work and what he's doing, and understand that God is changing how you see it and how you understand it and how you feel about it so that you have a new desire and you have a new power in your life to actually be the person that God wants you to be and accomplish the things that God will have for you to accomplish here on this earth. The one of the reasons I think this is so important is because sometimes what happens is what we do in life, the work that we have, we just don't understand how important it is. And we tend to look at life and say, yeah, but it's about what position I have or how much money I make or how I'm looked at. Actually, to God, it's not. It's God placing you in a place at a time and you saying, I will take this opportunity to be the person that God has made me to be because I realize I am here in this place, in this job, in this family, in this community. I'm here for a reason. Sort of like Daniel, right? Because Daniel could have, you know, easily said, no, you know. How can I accomplish God's will here in a foreign land, in a place where, you know, it's not my homeland? You know, he was really a foreigner who had been raised up, but he didn't have still the full rights of other Persians. But Daniel didn't lament that. Instead, Daniel continued to be faithful to God and to use his abilities, and the king even saw his abilities as a great strength. So I put this in your outline because Paul is gonna issue a challenge to them. This is an old phrase that you would have heard from a preacher's, you know, way back, but I thought it's still really applicable to us. That is, his challenge to them is to work out what God is, say this with me, he's doing what? What he's working in, right. So God is working, number one, in you some things. He's changing you on the inside. And you have to decide, you know, as he's changing me, how am I gonna work that out in my life? How am I gonna live my life? How am I gonna act about certain things? How am I gonna approach certain things in my life? The second part of that, though, it's not only he's working in you, but he's also working in you through you in the world, I'll get it right, I'm not looking, but it's in the world through you. So in other words, what you do and how you do it and why you do it, that makes an incredible difference in someone else's life. The person that, I always like to tell people this when you go to work, I say, here's the wonderful thing about your job, and you don't even realize it. You have a captive audience. Because there are people at your job, they have to come to work, they have to work next to you whether they want to or not. They can't get away, right? I know that, well, they work at home now. Okay, so, you know, but that's still, and even, in school, you have a captive audience. There are people who are gonna be in the desk next to you, you know, maybe on a team or a club next to you, they can't get away from you. Just like those people couldn't get away from Daniel even though they tried to control Daniel. There's something about God working in your life that if you will trust him, he will be your confidence in life. You will look to God and say, okay, you know, I need to change maybe my attitude and my approach to some things in life. Yeah, he will show you how to do that. He showed us through his son Jesus with an entirely different approach than we would have thought would succeed. And not only did it succeed, I mean, it continues to succeed and to change people's lives. And God wants to use you, he wants to use me where we are and what we are doing because you're the only person kind of plugged into that one place. I run into sometimes the people that, you know, they'll become Christians, man, they get fired up about God, and so they want to quit their job and they want to become preachers. And I always tell them, oh, you don't know what you're doing, right? Yeah, bad idea. Because I know people say, well, we need more preachers. Well, not necessarily. What we need is more followers. And the first call of life is to follow Jesus and be what he wants you to be and trust him in your life. And then in doing that, understand that he may take you to a different place than you thought you would be. You may end up in a different situation than you ever planned because you have plans. But what about God and his plans? Maybe his plans are just as good. Actually, what if God's plans are better than your plans? Being around Southern Baptists for a long time and serving in a Southern Baptist church for a long time, I learned about Lottie Moon. You probably don't know who Lottie Moon is. She lived over 100 years ago, and Lottie Moon was someone who, in a lot of ways, struggled with who she was and her identity, trying to figure out, why am I like this? Why? And she writes about it. And then Lottie Moon eventually ends up in China, where she finds out she was shorter, she had dark hair, she had different features, she fit in. And all of a sudden she recognized, this is what God made me for. It's not the only thing that she did, but she realized God had shaped her and prepared her for something that she never dreamed of. It wasn't like her goal in all of life to do this, but God shaped even her desires and her heart to move her into that place, and she became just instrumental in reaching so many people, not only in China, but in other countries over in the area of Asia. And she all of a sudden just realized, God had a plan for my life. So you might not know what the plan for your life is yet. You may not know what God has intended for you in the future. You can only deal right now with what does he have right now. But to look to God and to trust God and to believe God is how you work out, why is he doing this? Well, why would he want me? How could I be, you know, more important to him, you know, than if I were doing something else that I want to do? Because God has plans sometimes that are just a lot better than yours and about mine. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he says this. He says, God saved you by his what? By his grace. Yeah, this was God's grace, his compassion toward you. He saved you by his grace when you believe, when you decided to trust him with your life. And he adds, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for good things that we have done. So none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece. Some other translations will say we are God's workmanship. We are the thing that God is working on and making into something that is really important and really special and really fits what he wants. We are his masterpiece. He has created us. Now, can't underestimate what he just says here. For he has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned long ago. In this verse, there's actually two different understandings of these works. The first understanding in the early verse there, it comes from the secular idea in the Greek of what man does to work. And that's what he's talking about. None of the works that men figure out, men and women, you know, say, I'm gonna do this, and if I do this, you know, God will be happy to have me because I'll be one of the ones that he's always want. You ever done that, right? You see somebody and you say, man, such a good person. Oh, just imagine what God could do if that person was on. He doesn't need them. They need him. There's nobody so good that God, you know, could pass up on them. In fact, what is so amazing is how God takes someone that you wouldn't necessarily look at and say, oh, what a special person, and he turns them into something special because of his plans and because of what he wants to do and because God will draw you to himself so that he can give you the desires that you need, the want. You see it all of a sudden that you didn't see it before, and it empowers you to say, and I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna, you know, and God uses you in somebody's life. So two different ideas. One is the secular idea in the Greek of what a man would do. Then he's got this other, in verse number 10, it's a different word that he uses for good works. This means since you are not the same person anymore, since God has recreated you, he's made you into something totally different than what you were before. You look the same, but totally different than you were before. And on the inside, God reshapes you, and there are good works that come out of your life because that was God's plan all along. That as he lives in you, he shapes you, that your life would be used for something that otherwise, you know, you would never catch, you would never understood, you never would have pursued, but God has changed you so that you do pursue those things. So here's what it says in verse number 14. Do everything. Now here, this is really key, because these are the things that he is looking at the people in Philippi and saying, but this is what can mess you up. This is what can cause you not to become the person you're supposed to be and not to have the impact that that God wants you to have. He says, so do everything without, without what? Complaining. Let me say it again. Do everything without, don't complain to me. I didn't write it. Do everything without complaining or what? See, he's saying all complaining is evil. That's not what he's saying. He's just talking about what the attitude that catches your life. And a complaining life is usually a life that says, you know, why is someone else this and I'm not? Why do they have this and I don't have this? Why do, you know, and it just doesn't go my way. Why didn't it go my way? You know, and you just kind of fall into this trap of living a life of just, what am I gonna complain about today, right? It's easy to do. Or even further than that, he says, arguing. And the arguing is I'm complaining, and I'm arguing that it's all right for me to complain. I have a right to complain. You don't have a right to complain, but I have a right to complain if you knew what I went through. And it's sort of just a turning of your life the wrong direction so that nothing good comes from it, because you just kind of get caught up in this secular, worldly idea of what makes life important, what makes you important, what will last, what is meaningful. And you kind of miss it because we miss the God who makes our lives meaningful and changes us on the inside. Listen, we all do it. Not telling you that I don't. I do. And when I do, I have to stop at times and say, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? Because I'm being led down the wrong road when this is what I'm doing. I'm not saying there aren't things that you would say that are worth complaining about, but is it really worth you pursuing with your life? Just let you know, I'm gonna let you know I do it, but I would much rather talk about it when you do it. So that's, and you're like, okay, well, I'm that way also. Yeah, we all are. It's hard for us to admit or to look at ourselves and to recognize that we're like that also. But if you do, if you can recognize that, then you can look to God and say, but that's really not what God wants. God is trying to give me a new sense of living, a new life, and because of that, it's an entirely different idea of the works that we do. because of how we approach them. Then he says this, he says, hold firmly to the word of life. And I know if you're looking at your outline, you'll see I put some funny marks in there. I want you to hold on to that because I'll come back to this. He says, hold on to the word of life. Then on the day Christ returns, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. In other words, what he tried to teach them and to show them. Verse 17, he says, but I will rejoice even if I lose my life. Wow, what an attitude. So even if I lose this life, I'll rejoice if you catch it, if you get it. And he says, pouring out my life like a liquid offering to God, like some sort of sacrifice to God, Paul says that will not be a wasted effort. He says, and I want you all to share with me in the joy, in that joy. Yes, you should rejoice, and I will share in your joy. The reason I said hold on to that, hold firmly to the word of life, is because it's not just hold on to the truth. It is that. But it's even a little more than that. In fact, I put the New Century Version, their translation, because I thought it kind of helps understand what he's saying in the Greek. And it says this, you offer the teaching that gives life. That's what it's saying when it says hold firmly. It's the idea, almost like we're going to do in communion, that you're holding out a cup or something for someone else. Because you recognize that this would change them because this changed you. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's what we're doing also. We are holding, we drink of the cup, but we're holding out the cup also, saying this is what makes a difference in life. It's what makes a difference in attitude. It's what makes a difference in what you do. It gives dignity to your work. No matter what you're doing, no matter what the work is, there's a dignity in your life that you have from it because you know God has equipped you and put you in this place to do this work, even if someone else doesn't understand it. And you're holding out that kind of approach, that idea, actually to someone else. In the Greek, once again, they would have seen this word, the word that's used here, as the idea of you're at a dinner and you've got guests there, and you would hold up the cup and you would hold it out to them, saying, I prepared this for you. It's the same thing. Hospitality, we call it refreshment. Yeah, it gives you a whole new sense of life. And that's what Paul is talking about. I'm so glad that you hold up and you hold out the cup of life that was given to you to someone else. Now, then, here's the second part of this chapter, the last part of chapter number 2, and Paul's going to talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus, but I wanted to go over this because this is one of those sections that usually nobody preaches from. I'm not saying people haven't before, but usually they don't because we kind of read it, we're like, what does that mean? I think this is a real important section in his letter. Paul's not writing this thinking he's writing and it's going to be in the Bible. He's just writing a letter to them to help them out. And Paul is very real in this part of the letter. Even to a point, as we read it, you might think, that seems a little harsh to me. But Paul is being very much just who he is and very real about where he is and his circumstances. And the reason I think it's so important is because if you don't catch that and you don't understand it, then you might not understand what happens in your life when something happens and you think, that's a little harsh. I'm gonna reject that. Well, hang on, before you reject it, maybe there's something there for you to grasp and for you to understand that could really help you. So I'm gonna read pretty fast, and this is verse 19. This is what Paul writes. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Now, Timothy was this young guy that he had been training and teaching. He trusted Timothy. And he's saying, my hope is I will send Timothy to you. I'll be happy to learn how you are. And then he adds this, I have no one else like Timothy. You ever felt like this? It's the only person that I can trust. And you know, this is what he's gonna say, who truly cares for you. Other people are interested only in their own lives, not in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, so this is Paul in Rome. There are those who have come to help him and to aid him in Rome, including Timothy and other people. So doesn't it seem a little harsh to you that Paul would write, and all these other people with me who have left their home and whatever have come to help me, they don't care. Does it seem a little harsh to you? I think it does. But you have to remember what Paul is saying. Paul wants someone to go to Philippi. He wants somebody to leave Rome and to go there. And Timothy is the only one that he can trust, the only one who will do it. The others don't get this. It doesn't mean they weren't doing good things for Paul. It doesn't mean that he didn't count on them and he didn't esteem them. He just means, Paul's just speaking in a way that Paul speaks and saying, you know, no one else will go do it, right? And sometimes you feel that way. Sounds a little bit more like complaining, right? But Paul does it also. He struggles just like, you know, we do. And he says in verse 22, he says, you know the kind of person Timothy is. You know he has served with me in telling the good news as a son serves his father, because he'd become like a spiritual father to young Timothy. He says, I plan to send him to you quickly when I know what will happen to me. I am sure that the Lord will help me to come to you soon. So Paul anticipated that he would end up back in Philippi, and those who track and try to write the history of it will tell you, we don't know, because there's nothing recorded of Paul ever going back to Philippi, and this might be the end where Paul dies in Rome, or some say they just sort of speculate that he might have left and come back and because he said this. But Paul doesn't really know. He's just saying, this is what I would like to do. Then he adds in verse 25, Epaphroditus, my brother in Christ, works and serves with me in the army of Christ. So, you know, even with those guys there and no one cares, he remembers, well, Epaphroditus, you know, so, which is how we do things, right? And he's saying, man, Epaphroditus is a pretty good guy. When I needed help, you send him to me. I think now that I must send him back to you because he wants very much to see all of you. Yeah, that's where he came from. He is worried because he heard, because you heard that he was sick. Yes, he was sick and he nearly died. But God had mercy on him and me too, so that I would not have more sadness. I want very much to send him to you so that when you see him, you can be happy and I can stop worrying about you. Welcome him in the Lord with much, what is the word again he has? Yeah, with much joy, man. He was happy about Epaphroditus, wanted to send him there. It would give Paul great joy to know that Epaphroditus went back to those people that he knew and that he loved. And then he adds to this, he says, because he almost died for the work of Christ, he risked his life to give me the help you could not give me in service to me. Epaphroditus came and did your bidding. So he wants to do this for Epaphroditus. It would give him great joy to know that Epaphroditus had a chance to absolutely go back and to see those people. So here's what I thought I'd throw at you. I was reading an article this week. An article is on the five richest women in history. Somebody's opinion, you know, how they decided that. And I thought, I didn't actually read the article, just to let you know. And I'm like, well, then why are you telling? I just like the title, you know, the five richest women, because it is titles that make us, you know, we're like, oh, wait a minute, who are those people? I want to read, you know, and see who the richest women in history were, as if it's important or debatable, or we can send them an award or something like that. You know, why would you jump at it and look at it? And here's what I thought about. So what do you think makes somebody rich? Because they're obviously in the article, they're talking in some way to try to evaluate how much they were worth or how much they owned or something like that. What do you think makes somebody rich? That's really the question. What do you think makes somebody's life a rich life? A life that, and when we think of riches, I would love it if my life was like that. And then what are the criteria that you would use in order to evaluate that? Because the Bible is filled with this idea that maybe physical wealth is not what it means to really be rich. Jesus challenges people all the time saying, listen, the goal is not to be rich in this world. If you were rich in this world, you would be smarter to trade the riches of this world for riches where? Right? Because this is the part that's gonna last in heaven. Actually, the Bible actually talks about a new heaven and a new earth. So a new understanding of life is where riches before God would cause you to stand. And he says there are many in this world who are rich according to this world, but they are poor according to God. This world is temporary. This world will only last so long. There is a life with God and a world to come that is not temporary. Wouldn't you rather be rich in that world? Wouldn't you rather sacrifice now? Or, and I say sacrifice, wouldn't you really rather catch what makes a person rich now so that you would be rich then, rather than one day to find out at the end of life, as Jesus, you know, challenged one young man who was very rich, you know, and he says, one day your life will be required of you. And when it is, all this that you think makes you rich goes away. Actually, it's just passed on to someone else. I've been around people before who value, and I understand, I do too, the things in this world, and they may value them too much, and they want control of those things, and somehow they think they could even set it up so that the things they have, they can determine who gets those things. Can I help you with this? In fact, if you don't trust me, go talk to a financial person. They'll tell you the same thing. You can't do it. It won't work. It doesn't happen that way. Because when you're gone, someone else takes control. And someone else takes what you have. And they will use it any way they choose to use it, even in a way that you might be very, very unhappy with. That's just the way this life works. But there's a God who works differently. And there's a place that we're going to that works differently because of the King of Kings, the one who rules over it. And it defies the logic and the understanding of this world and the temporariness of this world. It has a different view, a different understanding, which is why Jesus actually says the people in this world that you think are at the number one place, at the head of the table, might be the people when in that world who end up at the back of the table, and the people who are at the back of the table might be the people who end up at the head of the table when we go to see God and we enter into God's kingdom. Why? Because he determines that. We don't determine that. He determines that. That's his choice. By those who look to him, as he says, those who would put their trust and their confidence in him, and those who would allow God to reshape what they think makes a person rich, special, important. God's ideas, because God's ideas, they always are the ones that will last. Let's pray together. And Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you do try to show us what is different in life than the way we thought it was. And what is really important in your view, because so many times we miss that. And we put our confidence and our trust in things that we shouldn't. And Lord, we're grateful that you don't want us to be disappointed. But you want us to know the truth and one day to be grateful that we understood. And even in this life, Lord, to have this opportunity that we have to hold up a cup of life to other people and say, here's what you're looking for. Here's what will change your life. Here's what will give you an entirely new approach, a better approach, even though it will be a struggle sometimes in this life with that approach. We know that when Jesus was going to the cross, port of time, that he gathered his disciples together for that very purpose because he knew they wouldn't understand. It would look like he loses, and because of that, they lose, when actually going to the cross, Jesus wins. And because he wins, they win. Jesus gathered them together and he took the bread of Passover, as you and I get a chance to take the bread of Passover. And he said, this is the bread that came out of heaven. It's a whole different understanding then. He said, it's not as your fathers, they ate and they died. But he who eats this bread shall live forever. And then he takes the cup. It is the cup of life because it's his blood that is poured out for us, shed for us, so that we could have life. Something that we desperately want, we desperately need, we desire, but we just don't know how to get there, how to find it. And he came to give it to us as a gift. John, the one who's called the beloved, he later writes in his latter years of life, he says, if we walk in the light, in the understanding, that's what it means, as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all our sins.